Okay, Achtung, Achtung. Do I have to say, let us pray? Worked last time, usually does. Anyway, so we have Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Just a minor point about 40. You have these numbers in the Bible that just keep cropping up, and we don't want to waste a lot of time on that, but should make at least passing reference to it. You have the 40 years in the wilderness. You have Jesus 40 days in the wilderness. You have the 40 days between Easter and Ascension. Four and its multiples always seems to be a reference to something earthly that happens in anticipation of something heavenly. Always you have, like the wandering in the wilderness is a time of preparation and a time of repentance for the mess that they had made out of things. But it's always in anticipation of entering into the promised land, of God's fulfilling his promise. And you have the same thing here in a certain sense. Jesus comes to our side in his baptism, and now he endures and undergoes this 40 days of temptation in anticipation of his victory for our salvation, because he wins the victory in the wilderness for us, so that he will be what? The perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when he makes his sacrifice. So, and then the same thing with the 40 days between Easter and Ascension. It's a time when Jesus makes himself visible to his disciples for those 40 days here on earth. He spends time with them. He talks with them. He even eats with them. But it is always in anticipation of Pentecost. It's always in anticipation of his triumphal entry into heaven on Ascension Day. And this carrying out of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As to the temptations themselves, again, it's a time of testing that lasts for the entire 40 days. Matthew's record gives us the final three temptations, and maybe the Holy Ghost chooses to have Matthew write about those final three because they are so paradigmatic. There's not a temptation. It's a very brilliant way of attesting to what the writer to the Hebrews says, that he was tested in all things just as we are, and yet without sin. Because all of the three temptations recorded in Matthew's gospel, there aren't any temptations that we have that don't mirror in one way or another one or the other of those three temptations. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. Doubt that God is going to really take care of you. Doubt that God really is concerned about you. Doubt the word of God. Doubt the truthfulness of God. Doubt the love and the mercy of God. And the second temptation, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Presumption, the sin of presumption. Since God has promised that he will keep me in all my ways, I don't have to worry about committing this sin or that, because God is going to take care of me anyway. I don't have to worry about sin because God's promised to forgive it. Sin of presumption. And then the doozy, the last one, which maybe encompasses all temptations as well as those first, including those first two. Look at all of this. What did you come for? You came to win the world. Here I have for you this shortcut. No cross. You can get it all. And you can get it all so easy. You will be happy if you just do this. You will get what you want out of life if you just do this. The temptation to the shortcut. To the shunning of the cross. And precisely because that's such a powerful temptation, Jesus' words to the devil are sharpest on that third one. So again, he comes to our side in his baptism, and he represents us in the wilderness and wins everything that we had lost. Some of Gerhardt, in preaching on that text, likes to talk about you, and there are a lot of fanciful things about the animals being there. Gerhardt just makes the simple comment that it was an animal that the devil used to deceive our first parents, and it's the animals in the wilderness that highlight Jesus' isolation, his total aloneness, that his battle is without anybody's help. It's without anybody there to observe his victory. His total isolation, his total solitude as he carries on this monumental struggle with the devil during these 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. The other thing that we can't fail to, a couple other things that we can't fail to notice about the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. The temptations can only come to him from outside of himself. Our temptations come from outside of ourselves, but they also come from inside of ourselves because we have a sinful nature that's in cahoots with the devil and the world. Jesus has no sinful nature. So his temptations have to spring from outside of himself, not from within him. And in that respect, they are unique. The other thing that's unique about them, and some people argue about that, I'm not going to argue about it, I'm going to tell you the way it is, and if you don't like it, that's your problem. The question comes up, could Jesus have failed in the struggle? And the answer is no. He could not fail in the struggle because of the union, the mystical union of his two natures. He could not sin. It was an impossibility. Now, the reason people want to say that, well, he could have failed, he could have sinned, is because they want to highlight the fact that the temptations were real and that the struggle was real. You don't have to go that route to emphasize that. There are a lot of other ways of emphasizing that, not least the simple fact that at the end of the 40 days, the angels come and serve him. Why? Because nothing happened? No, quite to the contrary, because his human nature was tested to the max, and he was exhausted. Just as the angels come to serve him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's engaged in this monumental struggle as he faces his impending passion. There's no question that the passion will take place. There's no question that he will suffer and die and accomplish the salvation, accomplish the redemption of the world. No question about that. But it was no Shtickkuchen. It was a serious and earnest struggle, so that the writer to the Hebrews, when he describes Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, speaks of him in his prayer as praying with loud cries and tears and anguish at what was about to take place. I was using the example when I was in college, my first year in college, I worked in a bakery, and it was my job on Saturday mornings. They delivered the stuff, the 100-pound sacks of flour and salt and sugar and whatever, and it came down a chute. This big truck drove up in the back alley and dropped these bags, these 100-pound sacks, down this chute, and it was my job to be sure that I was underneath that chute and to catch these 100-pound sacks on my shoulder, because, of course, if I didn't, they would drop and break open, and there would go my $1.40 an hour. And the olden days, that was still a wage. At any rate, I remember the first time I did that, I didn't know there were that many places in the human body that could hurt. No. With the passing of time, I got used to it. And I knew that I would be able to do it. I would be able to catch this 100-pound sack of whatever and run to the other end and drop it where it was supposed to be dropped and run back and be able to catch this other sack. I knew that I would succeed. But that doesn't mean I wasn't wiped out when it was done. Jesus knew he would succeed. There was no possibility that he wouldn't succeed. Nevertheless, the struggle was a grueling one, even though there was no possibility of his defeat. And again, the angels coming to serve him after the struggle is over attest to that. And also, once again, we follow Jesus in his baptism as he comes to our side. We follow him too in temptation, not that we go looking for it. We don't have to. Because of our sinful nature, it's always going to be there. The assumption is going to be that we will struggle while Jesus wins the victory. It's always Christus pro nobis. So that again, in the unfolding of the Christian's life as he follows after Jesus, there is never a time in his life when the message of Jesus in this first chapter and the message of St. John the Baptist isn't appropriate. The message of what? Of repentance, of looking back and seeing these only partial victories that are made complete by Christ. It's a wonder that they're victories at all. That's because Christ won the victory for us. So that's always intertwined, that it's first and foremost, chiefly and primarily, what Christ is doing for us. But there's always that secondary, even though it's a distant second, there's always that secondary that we follow him. We follow him in our times in the wilderness, in our times when of particular temptation. Jesus was no doubt tempted throughout his earthly life. The devil leaves him for a moment, as he sometimes leaves us for a moment, but he's always back again. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, there's no expectation that temptations will disappear. They will always be there. As long as we follow after Jesus, the temptations will be there. And the reasons then to confess and to rejoice in the good news. See, it's only good news. It's only good news if you recognize the absolute desperate nature of the need. Otherwise, it's just information. But when I see that in my struggles in the wilderness, when I'm all alone and God himself doesn't seem to be there, and I wrestle with the devil, and at best win a partial victory, that nevertheless Christ went into the wilderness, was isolated and alone, desperately alone, and that the Holy Ghost, the Trinity, drove him there as the way to begin his active ministry, his 3 years of active ministry before his passion. So eager. Doesn't that just always blow you away? So eager is the Trinity for our redemption. The involvement, the cooperation of all three persons of the Trinity.
Why does he have to start out in the desert? I mean, that's like the culmination, you think, instead of the...
Well, again, you get the pattern with the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's always in anticipation of something that's coming, but something that in itself is very earthly. Yeah? When you see Jesus' ministry and his miracles, you see so many heavenly things. This is utterly earthly, utterly dirty. Yeah, in anticipation of, yeah, okay. Somebody, oops.
Well, we'll probably all be, or many of us will be preaching on this in a few weeks.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
this was the Mark account was the ancient church gospel lesson for Invocavit, the first Sunday in Lent.
Wouldn't this also demonstrate the desperateness of Satan? When if Jesus can't fall as the true God, he is so desperate. He, as an idiot, he thinks he can pull Jesus down.
Yeah, that's an interesting point that I don't know if we're going to get there today, but in the Pastor Sim said, at this rate, we're not going to get through chapter one. I never intended to get through chapter one. But I remember the first time I taught Mark's gospel at St. Mark's. And what was it? This is 20 years ago. Pastor Werner said, well, what was it, for 6 weeks? And he said, yeah. He said, yeah, you should be able to get through most of it in 6 weeks. I said, we'll be lucky to get through chapter two. And I
so
didn't.
You're still on it.
I'm still on it. And I'm hoping I don't live long enough to get to the hard parts. what was your question? Oh, yeah, the desperation of the devil. You're going to get that in the section that I don't know if we'll get to today, from 23. Specific answer to your question, the devil is not capable of sound reasoning. Everything that the devil that says and does is contrary to sound reason. And for me, the paradigm for that, the paradigm for that is the account of Jesus casting out the devils into the swine. It's an absolutely magnificent story for considering reason and unreason. The devils ask for, and that's going to be in 23 too, the unreason of the devils. They're not capable of sound reasoning, which makes us all the more stupid, doesn't it? That the devil, incapable of sound reasoning, we nevertheless fall for it again and again and again. The devils ask permission to be cast into the swine. A totally unreasonable request, because they're already in hell. Hell is both a place and a state of separation from the goodness and the mercy of God. No matter where they are, they're in hell. And to imagine that somehow their condition is going to be better by going into unclean animals is unreasonable. And so Jesus makes fools out of them and says, sure, you go right ahead. And then what do? They act in unreason and plunge off the edge of the cliff. But the devil is down, but not out. The owners of the swine come and make this utterly unreasonable, foolish request, go away from us. You really want to say to somebody who had the power to cast devils into swine, we'd rather you left? Yeah. The devil isn't only unreasonable in himself, he's unreasonable in his suggestions to us. And they act on that suggestion. Then you have Jesus' divine unreason, which the devil's unreason always works for destruction. That's what his name means, the destroyer. Jesus' unreason always works for our benefit. After he has been asked to leave by the owners of the swine, the man out of whom the devils were cast says the only thing that's reasonable in the whole story: let me come with you. That's a reasonable request. But Jesus, in divine unreason, says, no, go and tell everybody what wonderful things God has done for you. Jesus, in divine unreason, leaves behind an apostle to proclaim the gospel to people who had said, we'd rather you left. And then to further highlight the condition of this man out of whom the devils had been cast, how does the story end? He went everywhere telling what Jesus had done for him. Jesus just said, go and tell what wonderful things God has done for you. He went and told everybody what wonderful things. He got it. The only one there who did. Well, you know, you could say, well, why? Because why is he so reasonable? Because Jesus had cast the devils out. Yeah. And so you have this wonderful description. I don't know of any place in the Bible that deals with the matter of the devil's unreason and puts it in such sharp contrast to man when the devil is cast out and Jesus in his unreason for our benefit. Yeah. So you're right in your observation. The devil knows who he is, and he's going to say that many times. But he foolishly imagines that he can pull off another Garden of Eden. Totally unreasonable. He was there, obviously, when he was cast out of heaven. And to imagine that now, in the assumed human nature, he can do a rerun of Genesis 3 is unreasonable. It's foolish. Doesn't keep him from trying. I suppose he's, remember that the devil's first sin is pride. And he has some devilish reason for his pride and the success that he has with us in his foolishness. Yeah. Who doesn't know? Don't you think about that often? Why do you keep sinning? It's always dumb. It's always contrary to your own best interests, as well as an offense against God that loads you down with guilt. Why do you keep doing it then? You just don't get past it. Jesus did in the beginning of the gospel. a couple people wanted to talk a little bit more about the tense of that verb, I was well pleased. when the voice comes from heaven, I was well pleased in you, I was well pleased. It isn't in the sense that I, and maybe that's why we translate it always as a present tense. It isn't in the sense that I was well pleased with you in the past, I'm not so sure about now. That clearly is not the sense. It's rather, I was well pleased, your incarnation pleased me. You did this willingly. And now up to this point, you are undertaking this mission for the redemption of the world. That's going to be so expensive to you. And I have been well pleased in your beginning this work. It's in that sense. Not clearly in the sense of, well, it all was pretty good in the past. We'll see how the present and the future turn out. That's not the sense at all, obviously, I think, obviously. Okay. Pastor?
Is it reasonable to connect that incident at baptism with transfiguration and then with the resurrection as three points at which the Father says, this is my beloved Son,
yeah,
who is sinless?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you have those little moments that interestingly are always with relatively few witnesses, always hidden, so that even in his moments of glory, he's wrapped in lowliness, hiddenness. But yeah, those divine attestations at critical moments in the working out of the gospel, here at the beginning of his entry on his public ministry, and then at the transfiguration, at the inauguration of his passion, and then, of course, at his resurrection, the triumph of the completed work, or his ascension. Okay, anything else on the temptation of Jesus or his baptism? Okay. And again, that too, you have to say a little bit. You just have to look at the. I think I've mentioned that in things I've done before. If you look at those angels, if you ever get to the point where you've got so much chutzpah that you imagine that you've got your will pretty much in harmony with the will of God, look at the angels for contrast. We have these events in the life of Christ where the angels show up, and the events in and of themselves are always so important and so magnificent that the role of the angels tends to get shunted to the side until you just sit down and think about them for a minute. When the angels appear over the plains of Bethlehem, they're happy. That's not how I would write the story. The one whom they worship and adore, the one who was not only their creator, but the one who had confirmed them in their bliss. These angels had resisted in the battle in heaven and won, and they had been confirmed in their bliss. And now he whom they worship and adore has come down to be with men, to redeem them, to come down and be with them already. I don't know. If I were an angel, unreconstructed, I would say, I'm not so sure this is a good idea. Why in the world would you want to do that? And you're just going to redeem them and not our fallen brothers? And that at so great a cost and with so little to show for it when all is said and done, but a little flock that stumbles and struggles its way into heaven? I don't know. I think if I'd been an angel, if I were writing the story, I'd have the angels on Bethlehem's plain singing, what? You sure you want to do this? And when they come to minister to Jesus in the wilderness, how do the angels minister to the Son of God? You know, that's a great mystery, isn't it? But I'm sure that they didn't say to him, well, you're satisfied now. You see what's coming, don't you? Maybe we should all go home. No, they serve him as he marches his way to the cross. Same thing in Gethsemane. They don't come and present the temptation to Jesus after he struggles in Gethsemane and say to him, this isn't the route. The devil was right. Take a shortcut, no cross. No, they come to serve him as he's on his way to the cross. And then even on Easter Sunday, if I were writing the story, and the angels appear, the angels show up at the tomb and speak to the women, I don't think I would have said, "Don't be afraid, he's not here, he's risen." I think I would have said, "You satisfied now?" In the whole work of our redemption, the angels rejoice at what Jesus has chosen to do, not for their benefit, but for ours. So like I say, if you ever think you're getting to the point where your mind is pretty much in sync with the mind of God, contrast it to the angels who do these amazing things in the history of salvation. And now they serve us too, yeah, and are happy to do it. Happy to do it, you know. Don't you think about that sometimes when you sin and know that you're committing a sin? The angels are witnesses. Isn't that embarrassing? God is a witness too, but he knows me so well, I'm not going to pull anything past him. But the angels, the holy angels, who protect me, who protect the church, have to see that. And how embarrassing. You wouldn't want grandma to see it. But the angels do. So the angels are always a wonderment to us. All right. And after that, where are we here? Yeah, and after John was arrested, there you go again. What a business. John has come as the fulfillment of the prophecy of the great herald to announce the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now he's arrested. Does not compute. He shouldn't be arrested. I'll jump ahead of myself a little bit. John's disciples are going to become Jesus' disciples. Is that dumb or what? If this Jesus couldn't keep his herald out of jail, why in the world would you want to follow him? So powerful is the gospel that it brings people to follow him who, if they had a lick of sense, would have said, clearly the message of John was a mistake. Was a deception. This cannot be the Messiah. If this were really the Son of God, he certainly would have kept his cousin and his herald out of jail, in a jail of Herod. Like I always like to say, John the Baptist is such a model of humility, all the way from beginning to end. And he ends up the worst of martyrs, because he gets put to death at the order of a drunkard, at the impetus of a bimbo. He doesn't get put to death like St. Stephen did after a bold and noble confession. He doesn't get put to death like St. Paul did after two trials before the emperor. He doesn't get put to death like any of the other great apostles did, if tradition is to be believed, after heroic confessions of faith. No, he languishes in jail until Herod gets drunk and his floozy stepdaughter suggests at her mother's behest that his head come up on a platter. Is that any way for God to treat the herald? Behold, I send him before your face. But we and the disciples believe the message, not because on a rational ground it makes any sense that we have seen the glory of the Lord, no, but because the gospel has inherent in it the ability to triumph over everything in us. Our sins, our feelings, our reason, and bring us to embrace this Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, our Savior. So it's striking that he says it's after John is arrested that Jesus does this. That doesn't make any sense. There's so many places in the Bible like that the little phraseology that introduces the account are so striking, and this is one of them. It's after John was arrested. That would be the last time I think I'd want to call disciples to follow me, especially the ones that followed John. But it's especially at that point that he makes this particular call. You have the same thing, I was thinking about that one here. In der Nacht, da er verraten ward, Jesus nahm das Brot, dankte, brach's und gab's seinen Jüngern und sprach, nehmet hin und esset, das ist mein Leib. You have that little phrase at the beginning, it was in the night in which he was betrayed. What a striking introduction to the institution of the sacrament of the altar. Had he done it any other night, it would have made some sense. But now, in the night when mankind is at its absolute worst, it never looks good. But now it's at its absolute worst. There he's got Judas about to sell him out. Peter is about to deny him. All the disciples are going to forsake and flee from him. And before they get around to that, they're going to argue about which one of them is most important. It's the night in which the church will show itself an utter failure. It's a night in which the state is going to abrogate the whole purpose for its existence. It's a night in which friendship will mean absolutely nothing, and family will be of no help at all. In der Nacht, da er verraten ward, that night he picks to draw up his last will and testament, and as I love to say, having nothing left to leave us, he leaves us himself. So striking. Yeah, and this, I think, is striking, too. After John is arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. He's a herald. He's a herald. Preaching the good news of God and saying that the time has been filled up. It's a perfect tense. And it matches the first verse of the gospel. The noun that's used is not chronos, but kairos. Chronos is time rolling on in a succession. Kairos is time as a season in which something is accomplished. Okay? And then another season begins. Well, this is the new beginning, the season of the Old Testament, the season of waiting, the season of preparation has come to an end. You have the same kind of construction. It's not playing a Mighty Fortress, is it?
Yeah.
No. So disappointed when I... Anyway, komm süßer Tod, perhaps? Anyway, now you got me off my track of thought here. What was I talking about? Kairos and Chronos, yeah. It's the season in which all of the time of preparation has now been filled up. Yeah, I was going to mention, Paul uses that, redeem the time. Fill up the jar. Time is seen as a series of jars, three of them. There is the jar of the Old Testament dispensation. Now that season, that jar has been filled up. It's time to take it off the stage of history. The new jar, the new beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The time has, that season has been filled up. Now this new jar has come on the scene, this new jar to be filled up. The season has been filled up and near is the kingdom of God. Near not in the sense that it's not here yet, but near in the sense that this new beginning has taken place. It is now. It is now right near. It is near. Your hand is on the doorknob. Of this new beginning, this beginning of the gospel that Jesus, of course, has come to accomplish in his own person. The kingdom of God, and again, you all know that, it's a verbal noun, basileia tou theou. It's a verbal noun, the ruling activity of God. It's an expansion on what John said, because the time has been filled up. The kingdom of God is now right here, near at hand. Entry into it, repent, and believe in the gospel. Still this business of repentance. No repentance, no faith. No faith without repentance. There's still this constant, and it's a present imperative, there's still this constant looking back, and seeing this perpetual mess. So we make confession each week because our condition by nature and in reality hasn't changed. There still is this desperate need for the ruling activity of God, which begins with what? The aphesin tes hamartias. the sending away of sins. That's how God's ruling activity takes place. And he uses, of course, the verb pistoio, believe the good news. Believe the good news. Don't earn it. Don't imagine that by some future work you're going to deserve it. Don't imagine, obviously, that you deserved it in the first place. But believe it. And so you want to give some thought to that verb pistoio, precisely because it's so misused in English. What does the word believe mean in English? It just means have a good opinion about something. Pious usually, but not necessarily. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. A couple years ago, I was watching and I saw this big sign in the locker room of the Packers. We believe in the Packers. What the Sam Hill does that mean? We have a good feeling about the Packers. It's always separated from facts. It's always separated from even reason. That's not what the verb pistoio means. Pistoio is always what St. Augustine said. Scientia, assentia, fiducia. There is no such thing as believing or faith in the New Testament usage of the verb pistoio apart from facts, apart from knowledge. No such thing. Faith is rooted in knowledge. In the confessions, well, I'll get to that maybe in just a second. So it's based on the facts that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, that Jesus is the promised Redeemer, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Those facts, that Jesus lived a perfect life, that Jesus suffered and died and rose again, ascended into heaven, is coming again. The bare minimum would be the incarnation, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, the forgiveness of sins, the bare minimum. There's no faith apart from those facts. So this nonsense that people talk, well, you believe this and I believe that, and who's to say, after all, it's all just a matter of what you believe? That's not the way the Bible uses the verb pistoio. German, of course, catches it nicely. Yeah, those of you that I had for German will remember, what's the German word for superstition? Aberglaube, right. So you can say in English, you might be an idiot, but you can say in English, I believe that if you break a mirror, you're going to have 7 years of bad luck. Well, you're stupid. But you're perfectly free to believe that. Anybody can believe anything they want to believe. Because believing and faith in English are separated from fact. You could never say in German, ich glaube an diesen Aberglauben. That's linguistic nonsense. To believe on something that's other than believable. You have to remember that Luther, in so many ways, made German a Lutheran language, whereas English is very much a Reformed language, and it carries a certain Reformed baggage with it. So when you talk about just believe, you don't want to leave the impression, just have this opinion. That's cut off from the fact. So, for example, in the confessions, there are one or two interesting exceptions that I can't account for. But in the main, in the confessions, whenever they talk about faith, they always talk about the facts that the faith is based on. They would never say, for example, in the Formula of Concord, the English translation, I kind of forget what it is, under the English translation, under the sacrament of the altar, when they talk about in the Formula of Concord, the Schwärmer, who deny the real presence, they don't use the verb believe. They don't use the verb glauben. They say, diese halten diese Meinung. They have this opinion. Belief is only reserved, the verb believe is only reserved for something that's a fact. Okay? That's so counter to the way we look at that word in English. You run into it exegetically. You run into the difficulty a little bit in Holy Week when Jesus curses the fig tree, and the next day they come back and they see that the fig tree is withered, and Jesus says to them what? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, fall into the midst, and so on. And so then people garner from that brief discourse a justification for saying that to believe something is to have a really firmly held opinion. No, no, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Because again, that's not what the word means. The assumption in Jesus' word is if you had a command from God that you should do this, then you could do it and that's what would happen. It's not a calling on the disciples to believe something that's not contained in the word of God or in his command. That's just a sort of, yeah, you could spend a lot of time on that, but that's just kind of a snippet of that. Faith always is based in a word, in the word of God, in a knowledge, in a fact. And then assentia, the second is assentia. It's assent that this knowledge corresponds to reality. That it's true in that respect. Modern and postmodern writers have all kinds of difficulty with the word truth. We don't have such difficulty. Truth is something which corresponds to reality, which is historical. So that when we read of the virgin birth of Christ, we believe that it's truth, not in a postmodern sense that it conveys some cosmic significance apart from history. No, it happened. It's historically happened. Jesus rose from the dead. That's not just a mystical discussion of how he comes alive in our hearts. No, it's a fact. It happened. The knowledge comes from the Word of God, and the assent is worked by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And then the third one, of course, is the one that the confessions emphasize the most because it was the one most neglected in scholastic theology, and that's confidence that the fact applies to me. I don't just believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. I believe that he died for my sins. And the confessions emphasize that because in scholastic theology, faith was limited to knowledge of the facts. That's all it was knowledge of the facts. Maybe assent, but had nothing to do with confidence. That was in a whole different ballpark. But nevertheless, when the confessions are emphasizing that the crucial element in faith is confidence, because the devil has knowledge and assent, but he lacks confidence, he can't have confidence. It's impossible. It's an impossibility for him. When it's emphasizing confidence, it nevertheless never leaves behind the facts. You'll never see a line in the confessions that says, all you got to do is believe. No, there will always be discussion of what, of the what of faith, of its content. So, did I get that wrong?
How does that definition tie in, like, to the faith of children? Now, as my kids grow up, and sometimes my 2-year-old will tell me Jesus died on the cross, and the other day she said, well, Scooby-Doo, which is a little concerning.
Yeah. We've wondered about you.
So how does maybe the idea of trust, I think we understand, like a child can trust its parent before it can verbalize it, but that idea of, you know, when can a 1-year-old, who we'd say has faith, when do we have that knowledge of salvation?
I don't know. The Bible doesn't give a separate definition of faith for a child and faith for a geezer. It's always knowledge, assent, and confidence. That's all it ever is. What does that child know on the day of its baptism? How does it know on the day of its baptism? I don't know that. We don't have any trouble saying that baptism creates the miracle of faith. Also as to its content. What do we mean when we say that baptism creates the miracle of faith, that it creates trust without knowledge? That doesn't make any sense either. That doesn't solve the problem. The best that you can do is say that it is clear. By the way, if you want to read something interesting on this point, St. Augustine's dialogue with Adiodatus on the whole matter of learning is real interesting on this. He never completely lost some of his some of his attachment to Plotinus. St. Augustine, in his dialogue with Adeodatus, discusses how we know things, how we learn things. It's an interesting pedagogical discourse. And he says, and there, he has something of a point that's relative to this. He says, we always know things before we can express them. You know what a chair is before you attach the name to it, chair. A child knows who its mother is before it has any concept of gynecology. How does it know that? A child learns to speak because he finds out a child cries. A child cries because it wants something. How does that work in the child's mind? Is it just purely physical? No, he figures out somehow that if he cries, he has a chance of getting what it is that he wants. Does he want to be picked up and held? Does he want to be changed? Does he want to be fed? With the passing of time, the child learns, figures out somehow, that he doesn't have to go through all these missteps of his parents who guess wrong when he cries if he says, la, la. He learns to speak, he learns to vocalize because of something he already knows. How does that work? We don't know how that works because when you get to a certain age, that process of knowing things without words ceases. And we think in words that are already there. But a child has to come up with that. So what does that child know on the day of its baptism? What does God give to that child? What does the Holy Spirit give to that child in the way of knowledge, assent, and confidence? I don't know. It's a miracle in the case of a child, and it's a miracle in my case no less. Because faith is always a miracle. To say that it can be a miracle in me, one who has the habit of resistance, but cannot be the same miracle in a child who desperately needs the forgiveness of sins but doesn't have added to his need the habit of resistance, seems to me counterintuitive at the least. So, as with so many things in the gospel, I'm not obliged. So often God doesn't tell us hows. He tells us whats. And this would be one of them. Okay. One pastor, one time, we were discussing that conference up in Eau Claire many, many years ago. And it was real interesting. The pastor said that he found it interesting that when you ask an adult, why is he saved? He'll say, because I believe, which is not what we mean at all. Faith is an organ omnipticon. Faith receives salvation. It doesn't cause it. But if you ask a child, how will you get to heaven? Or why will you go to heaven? A child won't say a word about faith. A child will say, because Jesus died for me. He gets it. Yeah, sometimes better than his parents do. So things go on in the soul. Or give you other examples, that they're good because there are so many of how the Holy Spirit works with the power of the gospel in settings and situations that you would say are utterly counterintuitive, that they could not happen. You perhaps have worked with somebody who has dementia of one sort or another. I remember in my first congregation, a man, I never knew him when he was well. He was a big old plumber. And his wife was this little spindly thing, and he had always told her, don't ever put me in a home. Well, he finally got so bad she had no choice, and she was racked with guilt about that. He was in the home, and I would go and visit him. And he hadn't known me when he was well. He didn't know his wife and children and grandchildren anymore, so why in the world would he know me? And I'd have a devotion with him, but there was just, he was wasting away, and he just lay there in this blank stare. He never even looked at me. And his daughter came to see me. And she said, do you go and visit my father? And I said, yeah, I don't know what's going on, because there's never the least response. And she said, do you talk to him in English or in German? And I said, in English. She said, he was confirmed in German. Oh, that's interesting. So the next time when I went up there, nobody was home in that man's mind. I had a devotion with him in German, and he looked at me for the first time in 2 years. He looked at me. And when I was finished with the devotion, and you probably have had somewhat the same experience, when I was finished with the devotion, I said, "Lasst uns nun unsere Hände falten und das Heilige Vater unser zusammen beten." Let's fold our hands and pray the Lord's Prayer together. And he folded his hands. Vater unser, der du bist im Himmel, with tears rolling down his cheeks. What was going on in there? Was it different from the faith in a child, in an infant? Yeah? We know the what, not the how. Do you have faith when you're asleep? Do you have faith when you're unconscious? Do you have knowledge, assent, and confidence when you're in a coma? Yes. Because that's what faith is. I don't know, does that help at all? So they are to believe. So they are to believe this good news. They are to believe that this repentance matters, that it's necessary and that it matters, and that the good news is that he has come to deal with it because the kingdom of God is near. The proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, which he is about to accomplish in the whole of his ministry. So this very short summary of Jesus' teaching, and you'll notice so often in the Gospel of Mark that Mark expects us, I mentioned at the beginning that Mark paid attention to what he heard. He expects us to pay attention to what he's writing. So often later on, even in this chapter, he's going to say, make reference to that little verb, that little noun, didache. Jesus was teaching them. But he's not going to say what it is because he's assumed you paid attention. This is what it is. Yeah. Going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Come behind me," or follow me, we would just say, "and I will make you to become fishers of men." Well, now again, this happens close on the heels of John's arrest, and this is one of three calls that Jesus issues to the disciples. The first is recorded, of course, in John's gospel, and that was a call to a personal relationship to Jesus when John had pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then there are two other calls, this one and the one in Luke, is it Luke 5? I think I wrote it down. Each one of the calls that Jesus makes to the disciples calls for a new level of commitment to him. Now they are to leave their nets and follow him, and he will make them fishers of men. Now this is where you get into a little bit of trouble. Well, another bunch of interesting things, which I'll get to. This is one of those passages where the neo-Orthodox theologians would just go wild, and they are a warning to us against allegorizing, and I'm going to kind of hedge that bet in a little while. Rudolf Bultmann, in his landmark neo-Orthodox book on the Gospel of John, says, well, now Jesus is going to call the 12 apostles, most of them from beside the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, basically, the writer of the Gospel of Mark here and elsewhere, in Luke later, and John too. When Jesus calls the disciples, you have to remember that Jesus lived in an Aramaic world of pictures. And these pictures then were translated into Greek, which lived in a different world, a world of reason. And now we, in a world of neither pictures that are worth looking at nor reason, have to translate this picture, which is now twice removed, into our idiom. So what really happened here? If you try to scratch your way back beyond the Greek world of reason and into the Aramaic world of pictures. Was Jesus really walking beside the Sea of Galilee? Well, who knows? Probably not. Were these men fishermen? We don't know, but probably not. Were there 12? Well, it's obvious why there's 12 picked, because there's 12. It's a holy number, and it's a multiple of 3 and 4, and 3 is the number of heaven, and 4 is the number of earth. So, of course, there are 12 prophets and so on. So it's reasonable, 12 tribes of Israel. So it's reasonable that there would be 12. Were there really 12? It's immaterial. The real message, once you scratch back from the Greek world of reason and the Aramaic world of pictures, is that when Jesus confronts us existentially, I taught philosophy, so I know about these things. When Jesus confronts us existentially, he confronts us, again, in sort of Kierkegaardian fashion, he confronts us at a crossroads in life where we have to make a choice to go this way or that way. And what a nice, Aramaic picture. They were fishermen. Well, fishermen. Nice contrast, don't you think, between a life with fishermen of fishing and a life with an encounter with Jesus. Of course, by the time he gets through with it, why anybody would want an encounter with Jesus is very much open to question, because he wasn't born of the Virgin and he didn't physically rise from the dead. So why bother with him one way or the other? That, of course, he doesn't and isn't able to tell us. So that's what modern theology does with the story of the calling of the disciples. It clearly isn't the emphasis of the gospel. When Jesus issues a call to believe in him, when he issues a call to follow him, he has inherent in that call the ability to accomplish what it is that he calls them to do. That they follow him is contrary to reason, for reasons that I've mentioned already a number of times. Their first teacher is in jail, the one who was supposed to prepare the way for the Son of God. And now he's pointed to as the Son of God, and what do you just see? You just see this poor fellow in Galilee from Nazareth, where nobody comes from, and he's not able to, just doesn't seem appropriate. The men he calls, now this is where Jesus says, I will make you to become fishers of men. Professor Wendland mentioned at our last pastoral circuit conference about warning about allegory, and that seems to be a growing and ongoing problem. I must confess that I don't know what that word means anymore. Allegory, it's sort of like a legalist. Legalist is what you are if I don't like you. And allegory is what you do if I don't like you. But it's not what I do, because if it were, I wouldn't do it. Anyway, you just can't get away from Jesus' use of words. I will make you fishers of men. Doesn't it invite you to think about the comparison between what they were doing and what they will do, and what they are catching and what they will catch? So often in creation, I think always in creation, there are visible pictures of spiritual realities. And I don't know why that wouldn't be the case here. Jesus kind of invites me to think so. I shouldn't say it that way. I move to think so. I kind of sort of like think so. Because of Jesus' use of words, I will make you fishers of men. What will they catch when they catch men? They will catch people who are just aimlessly wandering about with no use or no purpose, with no real point to their existence until they are caught. That's what fish are. What's the point of a fish? Its existence is meaningless and random until it's caught. then it can be some use. You can eat it. Apart from that, if there were no fish in the sea, would it make any difference? I don't know. Not that I'm aware of. You'd have to scratch to find one, I should think. Well, isn't that a pretty good description of man apart from the gospel? What's the point? His existence is meaningless until he's caught. And then he has cosmic significance, because then he gets to see that before the foundation of the world, God loved him. Before the foundation of the world, God chose him. Before the foundation of the world, God arranged all of human history so that he would hear the gospel and by its power believe it and come to be the friend of God and an heir of eternal life. That's point. That's purpose. Okay. So they are fishers who catch fish that have no point until they're caught, and then even when they're caught, their significance is lost once they've been eaten. But now I will make you fishers of men. What a grand and glorious prospect. And again, how obviously unsuitable these men are for the task. They're middle class. Fishermen in those days, where that was a pretty good occupation. They're not shepherds. That was the lowest of the low. They're middle class. But no great education. Their chief claim to fame was that they had followed John the Baptist, but he's gone. And in point of fact, it's so interesting about these men that Jesus calls that you could write their everything you could write everything you know about Peter on a 3x5 card. And you wouldn't need a sentence to write everything you know about what, 8 or 9 of the apostles. And nevertheless, Paul says that they are the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They are utterly nothing who are so absolutely vital and important. I like that. We are their successors. Absolutely nothing. Until Jesus not only catches us with the message of the gospel, but bids us follow him in the holy office of the ministry, so that we can do what? We can be his instruments in preserving the church that is always destined for doom and destruction. Again, I go back to what I mentioned with John the Baptist at the beginning. Jesus, in his infinite mercy, in his extraordinary love, chooses to need us, as he chose to need John the Baptist, as he chose to need the apostles, to need those who have every reason to say, anybody but me. But he picks the weak, he picks the frail, he picks the foolish, he picks the jerks. Somebody was telling me a catalog of all kinds of problems in the synod and people, pastors who did this and who did that. And I went home after that and I thought about my own life and I thought to myself, God only calls jerks into the ministry. And I'm not so sure I'm that far off. I mean, notable exceptions, of course. Though I know some of you well enough to know that you're not one of them. Anyway, it's just an amazing thing that he chooses to need the weak and the frail and the jerk. It doesn't give us an excuse to continue to be that way. That's not the point. But that he uses men who are so obviously unfit for the only thing that really matters in the whole world, and that's the preaching of the gospel. That's just such a wonderful, sublime thought. So that when you get to heaven, there will be people there who will come up and say, thank you, Pastor. What did I do? Yeah. You baptized me. Oh, what a big deal that was. You confirmed me. You married me. You buried me. Sunday after Sunday, holy day after holy day, you shared the gospel, but I didn't know it made any impression on you. I didn't see that. No. The closest you come to seeing it sometimes is, as I've mentioned before, somebody comes out of church and takes your hand and says, "Thank you, Pastor. How did you know? That's just exactly what I needed to hear." Or when you go to the hospital or to the deathbed and you tell them things that you have been telling them for years and they don't say, "Wait a minute, what? Never heard that before." No, they were listening. They just didn't feel obliged to fall all over you and tell you about how wonderful you were. Gott sei Lob und Dank. Because you'd get the big head and think, "Yeah, I'm pretty good after all, aren't I?" No, they didn't. They didn't. But when you went to the hospital, when you went to the deathbed, when you gave the devotion at the wake, maybe even when you prepared them for marriage, at least with a few of them, they respond. What you said resonates because they were listening all that time. And God was performing his wonderful work in them of saying, "Repent, believe the gospel, and follow me. Follow me into the wilderness. Follow me as a bearer of that gospel." It's all such a beautiful thing. The Gospel of Mark is so brief in this chapter, is so brief, but you never get done with it. You never get done with it. It's always news. Yeah, and it's always good news. So, and then to continue. And immediately, there you get that favorite word of Mark again, oithes. And immediately leaving their nets, they followed him. And going along a little bit, he saw James and Zebedee, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. And these were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the disciples, followed after him. Well, that's nice. Again, unfit by nature, but nevertheless, such a delight. Well, really, that's as far as I wanted to. I don't know, when am I supposed to stop? 11:30? Yeah, well, that's about what it is. It'll take too long to get into the next section. So anyway, that's what I thought might be a pastor's Bible class. Do you have any question on that section, Pastor?
Was Miss Bone, is that hired men?
Did I miss that?
He said disciples.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, the hired hands, right. I'm sorry, I must have just looked right past that. Pastor?
Is the guy in verse 15 an exegetical?
Yeah. Epexegetical chi, anon energicum, since you were the Hebrew scholar last night. That the time is filled up and near is the kingdom of God? Yeah. Oh, repent and be baptized. It's a unit. It's a unit concept. They go together.
The people that continue to apply that to only adult baptism when the order is that way, and remembering that in Acts 8, where repentance is also a gift given.
Yeah.
Just like faith.
Yeah, it's not to those passages that we look for the proof of infant baptism. We look to other passages for that, like the institution of baptism, all nations, or these little children which believe in me, and so on. Usually when you get into an argument, I used to tell students that at Northwestern, every now and again they'd get into an argument with somebody from Maranatha would come along and get into an argument about infant baptism. And I always thought they make a mistake. You make a mistake when you get into an argument about infant baptism. Get into an argument instead about, is it an effective means of grace? Because once you establish that it's an effective means of grace, the whole idea of whether infants should be baptized disappears. The important point is that it's a means of grace. Well, if it's a means of grace by which God invites us to believe and gives what he invites us to do, then sure, infants should be baptized. But you fight on foreign soil when you just argue about whether infants can believe or not. Argue instead about whether it's a means of grace, and then that question gets answered. The promise even in Acts, the promise is to you and to your children. Anything else?
On a somewhat unrelated thing, going back, I suppose, to the temptation, I'm kind of thinking of the, with Transfiguration coming up, we got Moses and Elijah.
Yeah.
Both of them have, they had like their 40 days, but they didn't quite succeed at what they're supposed to do.
Yeah, that's what I say.
Jesus, who,
yeah.
He's the one who actually did conquer.
Yeah. It's one of the ways that the fathers point to say that, yeah, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, because all of the pictures in the Old Testament, he not only fulfills but surpasses. Whereas nobody else could come close to claiming that. Okay, anything else, Pastor Strotman? Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah.
And all the commentators say John the Baptist had doubts.
All the commentators don't say that.
Many of them that I saw.
Yeah, if you read Lutheran commentators, they don't say that. And I must say, I'm not so sure I agree with them. The fathers said he sends this question for the sake of his disciples. But that makes John guilty of some deception. And they raise the question, well, but how could somebody like John the Baptist doubt? Well, who is there that can't doubt? I mean, you know, I don't have a problem with that at all. John, in the midst of his suffering, that just grinds on to its ignominious end, had seen the heavens ripped apart, knew of his own birth promised by the angel to his father Zechariah, and had all these other blessings. How could he possibly doubt? Well, I just don't have a problem that he could doubt. But most Lutheran commentators, most of the Lutheran fathers say he didn't. He didn't have doubts. But it doesn't bother me if he did, because I have my doubts some days too. In fact, I don't know of too many doctrines in the Bible that I haven't had to at one time or another wrestle with. I don't know if I answered your question or not. Yeah, I don't have any problem with thinking that he doubted, but most Orthodox Lutheran commentators wouldn't agree with that. And I, of course, know better than they. I defer to them in almost everything, but on that one, I'm not so sure. Anything else? Well, before, oops, yes?
I was just thinking the reading last Sunday with the apostles at the end of his procession, and he talks about there the scum of the earth. Even when they're being used, they're still the scum of the earth.
Yeah, the off-scouring, that's the crud on the bottom of a burnt pan.
Okay.
Yeah, off-scouring, what you scrape off and throw away. Yeah, Paul gets that down really, 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 really well. And it's interesting that Paul gets it down so much better than anybody else does, precisely because he's the most naturally gifted of the lot. And so the greater the gifts, the heavier the cross. So if you're having a good time in the ministry, well, should be a comfort to you, Pastor Werner, yeah? I mean, because you have so many problems keeping these young bucks in line and who don't bow and scrape quite as they ought some days, maybe. I don't know. Anything else? Well, before we close, I want to thank Pastor Sims for all the trouble he goes to set this up, because that's no simple five-minute thing on his part. Just convincing me to do it always takes some effort on his part. And I want to thank you for your kind attention. Yeah.